Burnside. I'm here with my wife Penny, who's, she was until recently a teacher, head teacher of a primary school. She's now working for the Church of England as the Diocesan Education Officer, but she's still worshipping with the brethren, so don't worry. That's fine. And I work for a church in Exeter called Belmont Chapel. I've been here a few times before, but you won't remember me. I have connections here through Andrew and Sandy from their Belmont days, and over at Myton, largely through UCCF contacts like Nigel Lee and Jackie Mann and others like that. I feel I've just gone off. Is that right? Is that a comment on the talk already? I hadn't really got going. Let's read God's word together. Let's do that. Acts chapter 28. Let's read Acts 28. And this is Paul on just after a shipwreck, and he's arrived on Malta. Those hands are up for Bibles. Not because I've said something you don't understand already. Good, okay. This is lovely. This is like Belmont was before. Yeah, before we had our building project, when we had Bibles in every seat. It's great. Good. Okay, Acts 28. You know what? I'm going to take my tie off because it's hot up here. Yeah. And I'm going to break your microphone in the process. There we go. Good. Acts 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. I love that little detail. This guy's been bitten. He's going to swell up. Come and have a look. And there's a little crowd around him waiting for the swelling to begin. But it never happens. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they'd waited a long time and they saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So Paul is on Malta. Shall we just recap what's happened? I think it would be fair to say that there's Malta, by the way. I think that map must have been drawn by the Gozo Tourist Board, who want themselves to be right. Gozo's the island next door to Malta. Who want themselves to be right up there with Malta. But that's where Malta is, if you're a kind of map person, down there in the Med. And I just want to say three quick things this morning. Well, I say quick, that's not true. I want to say three things this morning. Paul is battered. In the midst of his battering, he's blessed. And in the midst of that blessing, he is in turn a blessing. Paul is battered, blessed, and a blessing. Should we just remind ourselves of the extent to which Paul has been battered in the verses running up to the start of Acts 28? Just taking it, say, from Acts 21, when Paul was in Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened? He arrived in Jerusalem, he was beaten up, then he was chained, then he was imprisoned, then he was briefly released, but then he was rearrested and tried in front of the Sanhedrin. During that trial, he was punched in the mouth, then he was rearrested, then he was basically targeted by a hit squad, an assassination squad. He was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea, then he was falsely accused in his time there, tried 3 times before 2 Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and the Jewish king, Agrippa. Then he was finally, after those 2 years, sent on this journey on trial for his life to arrive in Rome. He's endured a 2-week storm. Can you imagine being on board a boat a reasonably small boat, 276 people on board, not a huge boat, in a two-week storm before being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And I've put this incredibly inaccurate, lovely picture of a sandy beach up there. But those who've been to Malta, I've never been, tell me that the Bay of Paul, where legend has it is where he landed, is not like that at all. It's incredibly rocky, and it's an extremely uncomfortable beach, probably, to get washed up on. So he's had a pretty torrid time of it. He's had a real battering over the last 2.5 years. And throughout that time, Paul has been faithful and gracious, patient, godly, which is probably something to do, do you think, with the fact that he is filled with the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is what you have been thinking about over these last few weeks. For the last couple of weeks of his life, he's basically been the proxy captain on board this ship. He's guided all 276 passengers and crew, but under God's guidance, to safety. And then they get washed ashore. He's so servant-hearted that despite being wet and bedraggled at the start of a Maltese winter, he is so servant-hearted that he's the one who is gathering wood to make a fire to keep them warm as they've come ashore in this bay. And that's when he gets bitten by a snake. So at that moment, he gets bitten by a snake. Having been through all that, he gets bitten by a snake. Do you remember Fawlty Towers? Do you remember that TV show? Do you remember that episode where Basil has just had enough and he's had a really awful day, as he always seemed to have, and then and the final story is when his car breaks down. Do you remember that? And he takes this branch to his car and he just starts beating it. It's just the straw that breaks the camel's back that day. And it wouldn't be surprising, would it, if that's Paul's reaction after being through everything he's been through, then he gets shipwrecked and he's trying to build a fire to serve his fellow shipwreckees and prisoners, and he gets bitten by a snake. It wouldn't be surprising if he threw a Basil Fawlty moment, would he? How would you feel? How would I feel if that was us? What would we be saying to the Lord? Haven't we done enough, Lord? We've served you so faithfully. You know what we're going through. You know what I'm carrying already. And then suddenly there's this on top of it all. Wouldn't be surprising if in a room full of this number of people, there will be some of us who may be feeling exactly that kind of emotion this morning, wondering why it is God has allowed yet one more thing to be put on top of all the other struggles that we're going through in our lives at the moment. How much more, Lord? And yet, that's not Paul's response at all, is it? For reasons that I think we'll see. Paul has this remarkable attitude to hardship in his life. He's going to go on to Rome and spend 2 years under house arrest, probably before he comes to trial, before Caesar, Luke tells us. And in that time, probably he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So as he's in this kind of end of this period of absolute battering he gets, 4.5 years of various kinds of imprisonments and house arrests and misfortunes, in the midst of it, Philippians 1 verse 12, he writes this: "What has happened to me," and presumably he's not just including his imprisonment, but the Malta experience, which he's looking back on probably as he writes Philippians, "what has happened to me," he says, "has actually served to advance the gospel." Somehow a snake bite, if he's including it in this verse, which I suspect he probably is, he's looking back on his last few years, "what's happened to me," his chains and everything that's come with them, "has actually," he says, "served to advance the gospel." A bit later on, Philippians 4 verse 13, he says, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." He's received this remarkable battering, and yet even the batterings themselves somehow have been used by God to fulfill God's purposes in Paul's life. I have never done any martial arts. I have no intention of ever practicing any martial arts. So I'm going to speak as authoritatively as I can from a point of absolute ignorance. I understand in martial arts like, say, judo, here's what I understand happens. My sister does taekwondo, and she assures me this is the case. And I've treated my sister with far greater respect since she took up taekwondo, interestingly. But anyway, she tells me this. In some martial arts like judo, and I understand like taekwondo, one of the things you learn is you take the force of the blow that is delivered by your opponent against you, and you use their energy, the force that's directed against you, you turn it to your advantage and against them. I'm not going to ask if anyone can affirm that, just in case it's wrong, because it works well as an illustration. I don't want to be ruined. But so you take the force that's directed against you, but it's turned against your opponent. And that's a kingdom principle, isn't it? If you look back on all those things we've just talked about as Paul's huge sufferings, it's not that he achieved the mission of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles in spite of all these sufferings. He fulfilled his mission of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles through the way God used those sufferings. He's on his way probably to testify before Caesar. He's going to share the gospel with the most important, influential Gentile on the planet. The mission doesn't get bigger than that for Paul. How is that possible? How is he going to find himself in that situation? Well, it's because of the opposition he's faced. If the Jews hadn't opposed his mission to the Gentiles, he wouldn't have been arrested by the Romans. And if he wasn't arrested by the Romans, he wouldn't have been tried with the Sanhedrin present. And if their opposition hadn't continued, he wouldn't have had to make that appeal to Caesar to escape their assassination squad, as he feared was going to happen to him. And that's why he's on his way to Rome. It's because of the opposition that the mission is going to be fulfilled. It looks as if God has taken the power of the opposition opposed to him and his works and has turned it to the very mission of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an incredible dynamic, isn't it? And of course, we shouldn't be surprised by it, because that's the message of the cross, isn't it? That's the cross of Jesus Christ. It is human sinfulness raging against God the incarnate Son. It's that force which in itself becomes the source of salvation as the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled. And as we've remembered, his body is broken and his blood is shed. I wonder if we can think of whatever the influences in our lives are at the moment that are tempting us to take a branch to our cars and actually see them in this kind of perspective. Maybe even say, I am going to trust God that the hardship he is allowing me to endure at the moment, he's actually going to use to fulfill his purposes in me and through me to see Jesus Christ known and glorified in the lives of others. I think we all know that, don't we? It's a fairly common and basic discipleship principle. But if you're like me, I forget it. I forget it week after week after week, and just sometimes need to be reminded. John Stott, in his fantastic commentary on Acts, puts it like this. He says, Paul's witness was enriched by those 2 years. He's talking about the 2 years Paul spends in prison in Rome. Were they wasted? Was he champing at the bit and pawing the ground like a restless, rebellious horse? Isn't that a great simile that Stott uses there? Was Paul kind of frustrated and angry in his imprisonment in Rome? Can't have been easy for an activist like Paul, could it? To spend almost 5 years shackled in some form or other. Was he pawing the ground like a restless horse? No. His prison letters breathe an atmosphere of joy and peace and patience and contentment because he believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that even in the hardships, God remained absolutely in control. However much he longed to get out and serve the contemporary church, as a result of 2 years partial withdrawal in Rome, he has bequeathed to posterity in his prisoner letters an even richer spiritual legacy. What's the spiritual legacy that God is birthing through your suffering or through my suffering at the moment? Let's just be eyes open to what that might be. Paul is battered, but he uses his battering in a remarkable way. God uses his battering in a remarkable way. Paul's blessed as well, though, isn't he? And he's blessed in all sorts of different ways in these few verses. Paul is blessed by hearing God's voice. God speaks to him. He has been regularly reminded by God that his sufferings aren't random. He's just been regularly reminded that they're not wasted. God has promised him, most recently, just in a chapter before, chapter 27, verse 24, if you want to look back to it, that Paul is going to testify before the most important man in the world, that's Nero, in the most important city in the world. God has been speaking to Paul. You know, I remember back in chapter 23, Jesus appears to Paul at night and encourages him and tells him he's going to be protected. Might be that you're thinking to yourself, well, if God appeared to me at night in dreams, it would be much easier to cope with the stuff I'm going through. If Jesus Christ came and made himself visible to me, then I wouldn't have so much trouble coping with what I'm going through. And I suspect, I think I know actually, that what we have in terms of a revelation from God for our encouragement and our enriching and our ongoing encouragement is so much greater than what Paul had. We have a completed canon of Scripture. We have the capacity to open our Bibles every single day and be nourished by these kinds of truth-filled insights, don't we? We can hear God speak to us daily as we read His Word. We have the incredible encouragement of a settled, regular family of His people around us with whom we can gather at least weekly and just be nourished and spurred on to love and to good deeds. Paul is blessed by God through just hearing God speak to him. How else is he blessed by him? Well, he's just blessed by his protection, isn't he? So we read chapter 28, verse 6. The snake bite is not fatal. Much to the initial disappointment of the Maltese, Paul doesn't swell up and die. And he hasn't caught pneumonia in a wintertime shipwreck. He doesn't die of exposure. He doesn't catch this bug that Publius' dad has got. If you love these little details, the scholars think it was a thing called Malta fever, which was an intestinal problem caused by bacteria in goat's milk. You may not want to know that, but I just thought I'd chuck it in just in case. But Paul doesn't catch it. Just like he hasn't died in a shipwreck. Just like before that, he wasn't executed by jumpy Roman guards. He wasn't assassinated by Jewish leadership. He has known God's protection as long as God still had a purpose for Paul on this life. Now, that wasn't always going to be the case. We're not quite sure what happened to Paul 2, 3, 4 years after Acts ends. But at some point, it looks like Paul was executed by the Roman authorities. So it's not that nothing bad ever befalls Christians. We know that. It's not that every Christian who's ever been bitten by a snake always survives. We know that's obviously not the case. But we do know that as long as this servant of the Lord is fulfilling God's purposes, God's protection upon him remains. Not fully, obviously. He wasn't protected from a shipwreck. He wasn't protected from beatings. He wasn't protected from a punch in the mouth. But it's as if God is absolutely sovereignly in control of what Paul is going to suffer and what Paul is not going to suffer for his glory and his purposes to be worked out in this life. That's powerful. I wonder if one thing that's going on at the end of Acts is that Luke is giving us a little pictorial visual aid of, in Paul's life, of what Jesus promised his disciples taking place. And there's lots of examples of that, but let me just give you this one today. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples as they're going out on mission, he says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing is going to harm you, he says. And I wonder if Luke's just showing us in recounting this episode in Paul's life. Do you remember Jesus said that kind of thing would happen? Not always, not to every believer, but God is going to be with you and protect you as we go out on this incredible mission for him. And he's just showing us that, I think, in action in the life of Paul. Maybe even, this might be stretching the exegesis just slightly, but maybe even Luke has in mind this little incident. Remember in Numbers where the people were dying from snake bites because of disobedience? And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it will live. I just wonder if Luke's giving us this little echo right back into the Old Testament times of the way that God protects his people who are doing his will for as long as his purposes are being fulfilled in their lives. Wouldn't be at all surprising, would it, in a room of this size, if there aren't hurting, bewildered people in this congregation at the moment. And I wonder if just this renewed, you know it, just a reminder of what you already know, that in your sufferings, God is at work. He's not missing anything. Nothing's beyond his control. It's not arbitrary. It's not cruel. It's not senseless. He's doing something for his glory through our hardships. And Paul, God's blessing to Paul goes on, doesn't it? He doesn't just protect him. Doesn't just speak to him. But he sends him incredibly kind people. I wonder, actually, I must go to Malta sometime and see the Maltese tourist board use Acts 28 as part of their publicity, because the Maltese come out of this pretty well, don't they? Much, much better than, say, the Cretans come out of the New Testament. Remember, Crete is full of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, according to Titus. Whereas the Maltese have this fantastic hospitality. And it's as if Luke is just recognizing, isn't it, that verse 2, there's an unusual kindness in this Maltese hospitality. How do you think a nation, an island, would respond if 276 people washed up on its shores for 3 months? Suddenly you've got 276 mouths to feed, and half of them are prisoners. Half of them are some form of retrograde, who might nick your stuff, run off with your daughters. I imagine that the Maltese aren't going, yippee, a ship full of prisoners to look after for 3 months. But somehow they are inspired by this unusual, generous hospitality. And I wonder if we see Luke identifying the fact that in that is God's hand. In the kindness of strangers is God's blessing to Paul. As if God has inspired these kind islanders to show his unusual care. But it's not just strangers who show kindness to Paul. It's God's own people who show kindness to Paul. When we get to verses 11 following, and they land and they start journeying by foot to Rome, you see what happens? The Roman Christians come, they hear that Paul's on his way, and they come out to meet him. And they come out quite a long way. Three Taverns is 33 miles away from Rome. Or Appius is 43 miles away from Rome. So you've got Christians who live in Rome making 2-3 day journeys on foot to come and meet Paul and walk him back into Rome. And remember, Paul would never have visited Rome. These wouldn't be people personally known to him. They would just have been unknown to him. I wonder what the centurion looking after Paul, guarding Paul, Julius, made of that. He's finally bringing this prisoner he's been shepherding from Caesarea all the way to Rome. Finally done it after this arduous journey. And he sees this guy who he will have had remarkable experiences of, cherry on the cake, greeted by these strangers he's never met from a city 2-3 days walk away, coming out to him, welcoming him like a long lost brother and walking him in. Don't that be remarkable? It's often easy, isn't it, in the midst of our struggles, our batterings, to miss the blessings that God is showering on our lives, to miss his voice, because we get so focused with the struggle and the battering that we might just miss the blessings that God continues to bestow on us. We might miss his voice. We might miss evidence of his protection. We might miss the way he serves us through the kindness of strangers. We might even become blind to the love and the fellowship and the strength and the support of his own people, Sunday by Sunday, day by day, week by week, just blessing us and building us up. I wonder what they talked about, these Roman Christians, on this 2-3 day walk from Appius and Three Taverns into Rome. What do you reckon they talked about? This would have been about AD 60, and about 3 years earlier, AD 57, Paul had written the Romans a little letter. Do you remember that one? So these guys would have had Paul's letter for 3 years. That may well have explained why they were so keen to get out. They might have had some questions, do you reckon, about what we now know as the Book of Romans. What do you reckon they talked about on the way in? Well, we don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if Paul says this to them. Do you remember, guys? Do you remember chapter 8, verse 28? He wouldn't have said that, of course, because he wouldn't have had chapters and verses then. Do you remember? Kind of halfway through, he would have said, do you remember? I wrote this. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Paul will say to them, do you remember I wrote you that 3 years ago? Well, let me tell you about the last 2.5 years. Let me tell you how much more I believe that now than I even did when I wrote it. Let me tell you how God has worked that out in my life through beatings, through imprisonments, through trials, through storms, through shipwrecks, through snake bites. Let me tell you how he's worked it out in my life. And what tends to happen when we live that way, and you'll have covered this, I'm sure, in your stuff on being filled with the Spirit, what tends to happen when we live that way is, or we remember these truths, is that our default position for those filled with the Spirit and aware of God's purposes in our lives, our default position increasingly becomes gratitude. Ephesians 5:18, this is the passage about being filled with the Spirit that you've been thinking about. One of the hallmarks of a Spirit-filled life is this: we are always giving thanks. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will have on your bookshelves at home a one-volume commentary of the Bible by a man called Matthew Henry, who was a 19th century pastor and Bible commentator. Henry was very faithful in writing a journal, a sort of prayer journal each day. One day Henry was plopping home in his horse and carriage from an appointment. And he was held up by a highwayman. And the highwayman sticks his flintlock pistol in Henry's temple and says, I want your money. And very wisely, Matthew Henry hands over his wallet. And shaken, the highwayman disappears into the night. Henry's very, very shaken, obviously, and kind of clops home and puts his horse to bed and goes and writes his journal. And here's what he wrote in his journal that night, the night after he was mugged. Okay, what would you write the night after you were mugged? Here's what he wrote. Thank you, Lord, that they took my money and not my life. Thank you, Lord, that although they took everything I had, it was not much. Thank you, Lord, that I was the one robbed, not the one doing the robbing. Closed his journal. That's all he wrote. All he wrote on the night he was mugged. Three thank yous. Three thank yous, having had an incredibly traumatic and life-threatening event. All he could think to say to God in the midst of that was, thank you. He just saw God's blessing in the midst of his battering. Each year I teach a little lecture series up at Cape Henry Bible Hall on the Holy Spirit, actually, and on being filled with the Spirit, and on this stuff about being grateful as being a mark of the Spirit. A couple of years ago, I just finished that lecture series, finished it on a Thursday night, and I was going to drive back down to Exeter. I had a phone call from my sister telling me that my father, who had been ill for a while, had taken a very, very, very severe turn for the worse. And the doctors were very worried that he wouldn't have much longer. And could I get to his bedside as soon as possible? And the timing was fantastic because Cape Henry is up in the northwest of England near Carnforth. And my dad was in Stockport, which is near Manchester, just about an hour's drive away. So I jumped in the hire car I had for the week. And I drove from Cape Henry as fast as I could down to Stockport to a hotel, to a hospital called Stepping Hill Hospital in Stockport. Stepping Hill Hospital has the worst car park in the world. It's as if someone's built a car park and then said, not enough pillars, not enough things to crash into. So they've thrown a few more in. So I was in a hurry, I was anxious, I was just very, very keen to get to my dad's bedside on what actually did prove to be the last night of his life. And I was trying to park this hire car in quite a crowded hospital car park, and I reversed it into a pillar. This hire car reversed it into this horrible crunching noise, you know it well, as I reversed this car into a pillar in a rush. And I'm ashamed to say the first word out of my mouth was not a great word. And then I did a kind of Basil Fawlty thing, and I was, oh, Lord, haven't I got enough? I've just been serving you all week, and my dad's dying. And I had a little rant. And then I thought, I remembered this stuff, and Matthew Henry, and I thought, how is God blessing me in this instance? How is he blessing me? So before I got out of the car, I prayed, Lord, thank you that I've just reversed into a pillar and not a person. And thank you, Lord, that I've just reversed into a pillar and not into another car. Because that would have been, you know, insurance and details and notes and all that kind of hassle. And thank you, Lord, that although this is going to cost us money, we can actually afford it. This really isn't a very big deal. We can afford this. Parked the car, closed it, got out, went to say goodbye to my father, who did die later on that evening. It's a remarkable discipline, isn't it? To see God's blessing in the midst of our batterings. And to be thankful to him in the midst of them. And it may just be that for somebody here this morning, it's something you need to particularly hear. And very quickly as we finish, Paul's not just battered and blessed, but Paul himself is a blessing. People are freed on Malta, aren't they? One of the puzzles for me in Acts 28 is that we don't get a reference to Paul preaching the gospel. We don't get a reference to people being saved. But I reckon what's happening is we're almost at the end of Acts, and Luke knows that we know now the way Paul works. He knows... We know his modus operandi. So he's not going to spell everything out for us. He knows the way that Paul works, and he knows that we know as well. So we don't hear everything, but here people are freed. They're freed from their daft superstitions. They're freed from superstitions about a non-existent goddess called Justice. Ah, he's escaped the shipwreck, but the goddess Justice has got him through the snake bite. Oh, no, she hasn't. Oh, well. Ah, okay. Then let's forget the goddess Justice. And Luke must have this little wry smile on his face as he writes about the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, who are on the figurehead of the ship that's going to sail them to Rome. And he knows that we know by now there are no gods. By the way, that's the equivalent of the modern Gemini horoscope sign, those gods. He knows that we know now there are no gods like that. They're non-existent. They're nonsense. They don't exist. There is a god who rules the waves. But he's one, and he's one and only, and he's not called Castor, he's not called Pollux. And he just drops the little details in. And how do you think his shipwrecked mates feel about Castor and Pollux, now that they actually know the God who has steered them to safety through his apostle. The people are freed, I think, to a great extent, from their superstitions through Paul and his band's work with them. People clearly are healed on this island. And there's a massive blessing to the people that comes through the healing that they receive. Physical healing, and undoubtedly, although Luke doesn't spell it out, the spiritual healing, which will be far longer lasting, that will come alongside the physical healing that they experience as well. And they get this remarkable send-off, don't they, at the end, as their what could have been a huge burden to them actually becomes a massive blessing. Should we just ask ourselves as we finish this question, how are we going to respond this week? You would be very unusual. There may be some in here, and if there are, that's fantastic. But I guess most of us in here will be aware of some degree or other of battering in our lives at the moment. Almost inevitable. We are sinful people. We are, and that will bring its own degree of battering. We're living in a world which is essentially opposed to the direction our lives are moving in. That's going to feel like a bit of a battering from time to time. We're opposed by spiritual forces that do not want to see us succeed in our following after and our proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give us a bit of a battering from time to time. How are we going to respond? Are we going to remember the blessing of God in the midst of it? And are we going to just absolutely vividly long to be a blessing to those around us, bringing freedom, bringing healing, bringing the life and the light of Jesus into those lives? Let's pray together, and then Andy will come and close the service for us. Let's just pause in the quiet for a moment, and perhaps if there's just one thing through something we've sung this morning, or something else that's been prayed, or that has struck us, or through what we've just heard from God's word, let's just ask the Spirit to just bed in anything he particularly wants us to be taking away this morning. Father, we praise you that you've given us a sure and certain hope of an eternity with you. And we thank you, Father, that you've not abandoned us as we wait for that, but you have filled us with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've given us these remarkable resources to live vividly in a sin-spoiled world, to proclaim the love and the truth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for this church. Thank you for the way they have been so faithful to you over so many years. Thank you for the exciting new chapter that looks like it's about to open under your sovereign guidance for them. And we pray particularly, Father, this morning, for any who are feeling particularly battered, that they would know your blessing and even the strength to be a blessing to others over this coming week. We pray these things in the name of and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Andrew.
Got a couple of songs now. After the first one, if you remain standing, and if people want to pray out, give thanks in whatever way. Before we sing, those two verses from Ephesians, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll sing together and then remain standing as we pray together. Just pray out, and then we'll be concluding with a second song.
The waves of troubles come and pour in like a flood. My soul will not despair. Within your sovereign arms, no valley is too dark to keep me from your care. Your presence.